And all of God's people said what? Amen. Amen. We're so blessed here at Sunrise with our praise and worship teams. Most of you know me. If you're visiting this morning, you may not. I'm Tim Rice. I'm one of the pastors here on staff. I'm here part-time. Dr. Tim is gone. He's on sabbatical. So thankful to be a part of a church that allows its full-time pastors to get away and get refreshed and get renewed. So he's away. I don't know how much refreshing he's getting right now because he's hiking the Appalachian Trail in this heat. So, but that's something he loves. It's a passion of his, so we're thankful he's able to get away. So I'm sharing this morning. Before I get into my message this morning, I wanted us to have a time of prayer. Unless you've been hiding under a rock lately, you're fully aware of the state of our nation. And Franklin Graham, along with 250 other church leaders, has called for this day to be a time of prayer for our president and our nation. I'm one that I believe that we need to be praying for our president and our nation. In fact, the Bible tells us to. In 1 Timothy 2nd chapter says, "First of all, then, I urge you that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." Franklin, in his email that he sent out, talked about the fact that this president that we have now has been attacked more than any other president that has ever sat in that office. I'm not saying our president is a perfect man. He's not. I'm not a perfect man. But he is the president. I think God has him in this position right now. So we need to be praying for him. So would you join me at this time? And I would ask that you would pray daily for our president and for our nation. I think our nation is on the brink of becoming no longer what we know as America. And it scares me when I think about that. When I think of our forefathers who established this great nation and their dependence upon God, that cannot be denied. You can look back and read their writings. They were totally dependent upon God. And I think we as a nation need to turn back to our dependency upon God. So let's go to the Lord in prayer right now for our president and for our nation. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come this morning in all humbleness. God, I want to lift up President Trump to you this morning. God, he's in need of your strength. He's in need of your presence to weather off the attacks that comes daily, almost moment by moment. Lord, I'm not saying he's perfect. As I've said, I'm not perfect. But God, I truly believe that this man has a love for our country and has a desire for it to be great, not in man's eyes, but God, just in your eyes. Because I firmly believe, Lord, you have blessed this nation. You established this nation, I believe, as a witness. You've used this nation in years past. So God, we cry out to you this morning on behalf of our president, on behalf of our leaders, our political leaders. God, that their eyes would be opened. Their hearts be receptive, God, to the truths of your word. That we would once again become one nation under God, that we would become a nation that trust in you, not a nation that trust in horses and chariots, as the Bible says, in our own strength and might, but God, we trust in you, that you would once again be the true leader of our nation, like in past. Like that first Congress who realized they needed a spiritual leader to lead them in prayer and seek you and guide us in the direction of this nation. God, that would once again be the desires of our political leaders. God, just be with us. Let the remnants of those who trust in you, who have faith in you, be a powerful voice of, once again, we the people, as that great document says, of stirring the hearts of our people in this nation. Father, we love you. We praise you. Father, we ask for your forgiveness for really becoming what we've become as a nation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, I hope that you'll be praying not only for our president but in our nation, but praying for Dr. Tim as he's away, that he would be renewed in his mind as he spend some time alone with the Lord. The unfortunate part about that is you've got me today, and you've got me next Sunday. So you might want to be praying for me too. But if you read your newsletter, you saw where Dr. Tim in 2 weeks is going to start a new series in the Gospel of John on Jesus' I am statements. I'm looking forward to that. I love those statements and the teachings there of Jesus. So he'll be starting that. But for today and next Sunday, I wanted us to look at Matthew chapter 5. Known more as the Sermon on the Mount or the Beatitudes. I wanted us to look at this. And this passage outside of John 3:16 is probably one of the more familiar passages in the New Testament. Jesus describes the life that we are to live. He calls his followers to radically live different from that of the world. And if you think about it, in our nation, that's what we're needing. That is what we're needing right now as the church, God's people, Jesus' followers, to live radically different than that which the world is living. I don't know how much of a contrast there is right now between the world, the secular world, and the Christian world. I think there's a blur, there's a blend there. Earlier, before the service, the praise team, we were talking, and Matt read a passage of scripture from Psalms, and we were talking how, you know, the past 5 years, I've been in the secular work world again. I pastored full-time for 25-plus years, and now I'm back in the secular world working and part-time here, and it's difficult. I know, for those of you who are in the workforce or in the everyday world, it's a difficult thing to live differently. But God calls us to live differently. Why? Because Jesus tells us that his followers are not of this world. In John 17:16, he tells us that. And because Jesus was not of this world. And he wanted us to live the life that he lived. He set the example for us. You know, there in John 17:16, he says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. That's that great passage where he was praying for us, the high priestly prayer. So this morning, I want to look at the first five verses of Matthew chapter 5. And think of the concept of reverse living. Reverse living compared to that of the world. Look at these verses with me, beginning in verse 1, chapter 5 of Matthew. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, Jesus' disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, as you look at these verses and as you read them, it's important to understand that these teachings challenged the religious leaders of that day, the Pharisees, because they didn't think as this mindset. And here Jesus comes along and teaches these concepts. You know, the Sermon on the Mountain or the Beatitudes called the people back to the messages of the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets, like Jesus, taught of that God was seeking those who would be obedient and humble themselves before him and be what he has called them to be. And here Jesus comes along and reemphasizes these teachings and these thoughts that the Old Testament prophets taught. Jesus' words here show, you know, how a person who is right, in the right relationship with God will conduct his or her life. As one writer put it, these are the standards of righteousness that God calls his people to be about living. I'm not saying they're easy. By no means. But I believe God expects us to put forth effort in living with these teachings in our lives. Now, if you look at this whole passage, and we won't be looking at the whole passage of the Sermon on the Mount, you'll notice that there's specific concepts taught here. There's general concepts, and then there's future. For example, in Matthew 6, verse 24, Jesus says, "You cannot serve both God and money." That's a general teaching there. But then in Matthew 5, 41, you have a specific where he says, "If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles." And then he speaks of future in chapter 7, verse 22. He says, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name?'" I remember several years ago hearing a political leader, and I'm not going to say any names, but this was several years ago, and he made this statement. He said, "Have you read the Beatitudes? These teachings are so radical that they cannot possibly be kept or lived by." And I sat there when he said that going, yeah, they can. If you put forth the effort, if you trust in the Lord and depend on his strength. Again, they're not easy. And as I sat there listening, I thought, what he's saying is what Jesus taught, Jesus didn't really mean. But I don't believe Jesus ever taught anything just to be saying something. I think all of Jesus' teachings were taught with a purpose. And Jesus always expected his followers to take his teachings to heart. And I just wonder how much, church, today, we as Christians living in the world that we're living in, with the mindset that the world has, are we really taking Jesus' teachings to heart today? I'm always reminded of the fact that Jesus never asked his followers to do anything that he himself was not willing to do. That's always the definition of a good leader. You know, those who you're leading, never ask them to do anything that you yourself are not willing to do. And Jesus never asked his followers to do anything that he himself was not willing to do. If you look at Jesus' life and study his life, he lived by these principles. He lived by these teachings. It was not a case, do as I say, not as I do. It was a case of do as I say and as I do. Oswald Chambers put it this way. "We hear it said that Jesus taught nothing contrary to common sense. Everything Jesus taught was contrary to common sense. Not one thing in the Sermon on the Mount is common sense. The basis of Christianity is neither common sense nor rationalism. If you really think about what Jesus is calling us to do, it makes no sense. But it makes perfect sense to God. It makes no sense to the world, but it makes perfect sense to God." So important was this passage of Scripture, these teachings here on the Sermon on the Mount, that it's the largest and most full continued teaching or discussion that can be found of Jesus in all of the New Testament. It covers 3 chapters and 107 verses. So I would say these teachings found here are pretty significant, pretty important. I want us to understand that, you know, these teachings deal with our attitudes, but I think they deal more with our heart. and where our heart is in alignment with our Heavenly Father, with God. So I want us to look at it. What does reverse living, as I've entitled it, what does reverse living look like? Well, look at the first. You know, Jesus speaks of the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit. Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus began each of his Beatitudes, statements here, with blessed are. And the Greek word here used for blessed means happy or fortunate. A similar word in the Hebrew is used in Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2, where it says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Happy and fortunate. Listen, what Jesus was combating in his day was the Pharisees of that day, the religious leaders of that day, and if you really think about the society in which we live in, it's similar. They were concerned with external qualities. External qualities. And here Jesus is focusing on internal. Our hearts and our spirits. Who we really are. And listen, these only come about when we're in a right relationship with God. Through our faith. When we place our complete trust in Him and not ourselves or not of any other entity, but only in Him. And referring to the poor in spirit, Jesus is not saying that these are lacking in something. There can be a lot of misreading into these teachings. He's not saying that. How can they be blessed if they're lacking in something or lacking in anything? It'd be contradictory. We see the word poor and we automatically think of being without. Or we think of it in a negative way. Well, Jesus is using it in a positive way here. Poor here is referring to the absence of pride. Pride. These who are blessed, poor in spirit, have the absence of pride in their life. Listen, a prideful person would depend on him or herself, solely upon themselves and nothing else. The word I comes into it. I can or I will, or it's all about me. Pridefulness. And Jesus is saying these in poor in spirit have a consciousness of dependence on God and not on themselves. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You know, I'm not saying a man or woman of great wealth cannot be poor in spirit. I've met some men and women who were very blessed financially. And they were poor in spirit. As I was studying and contemplating things this week, I thought of Truett Cathy. I mean, the man was unbelievable in his relationship with the Lord. Taught Sunday school, at fifth grade Sunday school class for how many years? You know, those boys. He was very wealthy, but he was poor in spirit. But I think those in our society are few and far between. I really do. Who have enormous wealth, but yet poor in spirit. In fact, Jesus addresses that in Matthew 19:24, where he talks about it would be easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than a rich man to get into heaven. Poor in spirit. These individuals, I think, are those who show and demonstrate a true humility, not only towards themselves, because there can be a false humility, but a true humility towards themselves and towards God. They understand their position in this life and in the life to come. We have a great example of these two contrasts found in Luke 18, beginning in verse 9, and I think it's up on the screen, or if you want to turn there, look at this passage. And he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. I love how Jesus starts that passage off. He's bringing it to a point. Two men went up to the temple to pray, and one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. That's just oozing of pride. I'm sorry. It is. But notice the tax collector. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Then Jesus says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's the poor in spirit that Jesus is speaking of here in this fifth chapter. You know, when we think of somebody being poor, we automatically want to feel sorry for them. And for these who are poor in spirit, we don't need to feel sorry for them. In fact, the poor in spirit should be feeling sorry for those of us who are not poor in spirit. Because you see, God accepts those who are poor in spirit and not those who are prideful. James speaks to that, James 4:6. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Gives grace to the humble. So as we set out to live this life of reverse living that Jesus calls us to live, we need to be poor in spirit, realizing who we are, realizing who God is. The second thing, as far as reverse living goes, Jesus speaks to those who mourn. Those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, how can a person mourn and yet be blessed? Again, I think in this reverse thinking that the world thinks, we've got to tie everything together. I don't think you can separate passages of Scripture. You've got to go back and look at the verse that we just read, poor in spirit, and then look at the aspect of those who mourn. They shall be comforted. If we humble ourselves before God and become poor in spirit, I think it's going to cause us to enter into a season of mourning because of the things in our lives that should not be there, the things that we've been involved in, the things that we've been doing, the sin in our lives. That's where the mourning comes in that Jesus is speaking of here. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Sort of like the example that we saw in Luke 18 with the tax collector. He was in mourning because of the sin in his life. He was humble in spirit, and he recognized those things that were in his life that should not be there. So he entered into a mourning. In essence, it's the picture, if you read in the Old Testament, when the people would enter into an essence of mourning over their sins, that they'd rip off their clothes and put on donned sackcloths and pour ashes over their head. And they would be in a state of mourning over their sins as individuals and as a nation. Boy, do we live in a nation that needs to enter into a mourning period. Sackcloths and ashes. They didn't want God to rob them of their blessings, of God's blessings in their lives. And I think we need to do the same today, church. You know, whether we as Jesus' followers mourn over our sin or over some type of suffering, listen, God's promise is there. God's promise is sure and true. We shall be comforted. We can take God at his word. Only God can take away our sin, the sorrow for our sin. Only God can forgive our sin and erase our sin. So his promise is sure and it's true. I love that verse in Revelation 7:17 where it says, God will wipe away all of our tears. In that day and time when we're with him, there'll be no more mourning. There'll be no more tears. Everything will be new. Again, you know, this reverse living or mindset has to do with our attitudes, but the attitude of our hearts, the position of our hearts and our relationship with God. Anguish over our sin, I think, is something that has been lost in our nation. And if you watch much news, you can't deny that. But I'm afraid that it has slowly crept into our church. How much mourning do we do over our sins? See, for those who experience great sorrow and anguish in this life over their sins and their sorrows, according to this, according to Jesus, they will be blessed. Why? Because God will set things right. He will set things straight because of their humility, because of their mourning. Church, we need a time of that. Our nation needs a time of that. Look at the last thing I want to look at this morning. Jesus speaks to those who are gentle or meek. Gentle or meek. Matthew 5:5 says, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Now for some, and especially our society, the word gentle or meek is associated with weakness. Why that is, I don't know. You see a gentle person or a meek person, and automatically they're thought of being weak. And that is as far from the truth as you can get. They're some of the strongest people that I mean, look, let me ask you, does anybody here this morning think Jesus was weak? If you do, just raise your hand. I don't see any hands. No, Jesus was not weak. Jesus is probably the strongest person that we can have a relationship with. I mean, we could look at example after example of example in his life where he showed strength. But at that same time he was showing strength, he was showing humility. He was showing gentleness. He was showing meekness. I mean, I can't imagine going off into the desert for 40 days and fasting and being tempted by Satan. I'm eating fat and living life good, and I'm being tempted and failing every day. And for 40 days, Jesus resisted the temptation. That strength. That strength. The Greek word used here in this passage for gentle or meek is only used three other times in all of the New Testament. It's used in Matthew 11:29, Matthew 21:5, and 1 Peter 3:4. Matthew 11:29 says, Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. Matthew 21:5 says, behold, your king is coming to you gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt. Now I think of that, just that passage alone, thinking of Jesus' strength. He was sitting on the back of that colt, heading into Jerusalem, knowing what he was going to. His death, that's strength, but yet he was doing it gentle and meek. And then Peter says in 1 Peter 3:4, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. I believe those who are gentle and meek realizes his or her position before God. Again, I can't help but go back to that tax collector in Luke 18. Gentle and meek individuals do to others as they would have others do to them. You know, ironically, it will not be the arrogant, it will not be the wealthy, it will not be the brass, it will not be the harsh individuals who will inherit God's blessings. But it would be those who are gentle and meek that will inherit the coming kingdom. And again, this is in distinct contrast to the mindset of the society in the world in which we live. The world believes the strong and powerful, well, they may be those in charge today in this world, but there's going to be a rude awakening in the world to come, in the life to come. Amen? It's going to be the gentle and the meek. You know, before we close this morning, I want to remind us, and I know it's going to be up on the screen, but I hope you'll make a note of this passage of what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Listen to the words of Paul here. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who become to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boast, boast in the Lord. In a culture that emphasizes wealth and pleasures and a strong will, Jesus is teaching us that he expects something different, a humbleness, a poor in spirit, mourning over those things in our lives that shouldn't be there, a gentleness, a meekness. In essence, God is calling us to live in reverse of that of the world. The question we've got to ask ourselves is, as individuals, I've got to ask myself, you have to ask yourself, am I living my life in a forward direction or a forward motion? In other words, moving in the same direction that the world is moving. I'm no different than the world. Or am I living my life in a reverse motion where I stand out? I stand out from others. I guess we could say this morning, blessed are those who lives in a reverse aspect of that of the world. Could that be said of us this morning? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come this morning and just thinking about the words of Jesus and the life that he's called us to live. And Lord Jesus, you never said it would be easy. In fact, you even warned that it would be difficult, that it would be a struggle. But you also said that you'd never leave us nor forsake us. God, that you would send a helper in the Holy Spirit. Lord, we have your word to give us strength and guidance. So, Father, this morning, as we've prayed for our nation and as we've prayed for our president, God, we pray for ourselves this morning that we would indeed live our lives in a reverse attitude to that of the world. And God, that we would stay humble before you and depend upon you when we can't see beyond today or tomorrow. God, that we'd trust in you, knowing that you can see beyond today and tomorrow. And Lord, as we stay close to you, we would have no fear. God, thank you for calling us to really and truly live radical lives, to being different in the world in which we live. God, we love you and we praise you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue to worship this morning, I want to invite you to come. Maybe you just want to spend a few moments at the altar to pray. You can pray right there where you're at. But would we all be willing to ask Jesus to help us live lives that are reverse to that of which the world lives? To be different. Different in a good way. Different's not so bad. If you look around, all of us are different from one another. I don't think we have any twins in here today. But let's be different. Different for God in our lives. See what a difference it would make at work, at school, wherever we find ourselves. Let's just be different and make a difference. Let's stand and continue to worship this morning.